If you're able and willing, we invite you to stand with us as we seek him together. Let's pray. Our most kind and loving Father, oh Lord, truly hold over our being absolute sway. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, let us be filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, let your Spirit overflow our thoughts and our affections. Lord, let your Spirit pierce us with conviction. Let your Spirit speak that word of pardon. Lord, let your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit until all might see Christ. Christ, only Christ. Oh Lord, let a watching world stand aback, stand in awe at the sight of your church, awesome as an army with banners. Oh Lord, that the watching world might stand and behold your church full of Christ, filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we pray that as your people, that we might reflect the very beauty and the radiance of Christ. And to that end, O Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us our sin. Lord, would you wash us whiter than snow? Lord, we confess that we have not perfectly aligned with your commandments. We have not kept your statutes. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, with all that we are, from the very depths of our being, we pray that you would pardon our iniquity, for it is great. Lord, is it not written that those who cover their sins shall not prosper, but those who confess and forsake them shall obtain mercy? Lord Jesus, is it not written that we can come unto you, all who are weary and heavy laden, and come to you for rest? Well, we pray that tonight you would train us by your Spirit. Lord, fill this assembly with the overpowering, all-consuming, piercing, convicting, strengthening, fortifying Spirit of God. Lord, by your Spirit, would you train us to humble ourselves before the hand of God, to humble ourselves and to pray, to seek your face, to turn from our wicked ways, trusting, fully, confidently trusting that you, O Lord, will hear, that you love to hear the cries of your children, trusting that you will hear, that you will forgive, that you will turn, that you will heal our souls and heal this land. Would you come, O reviving Spirit of God, would you heal your church? Lord, would you build up your church? O Lord Jesus, happy are your servants. Happy are your people who hear your wisdom, who hear your words. O Lord Jesus, we could not speak tonight of a sliver of the riches of your truth and your wisdom. Lord, we pray that whatever you grant us to hear tonight, that it might be received with faith. Lord, that we would hear your words. Lord, that our hearing would be mixed with faith. We pray, Lord, that we would not forsake the counsel of our fathers where they followed Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would train us by your grace to press on in the old paths, to hear the truths, to hear the scriptural traditions passed down from our fathers, that we might contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We pray, O Lord, that you would train us to hold fast. And, O Lord, that you, the one who possesses the two-edged sword, you, the one with eyes as a flame of fire, whose feet are as burnished bronze, Lord Jesus, that you, the one who walks among the lampstands, you, O Christ, you, the true and faithful witness, the one who possesses the key of David, who opens and none can shut, who shuts and none can open. Lord Jesus, would you stand tonight at the door and knock? And, O Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we might be made willing in the day of your power to open, to hear, to embrace you, Lord Christ. Lord, I want that you would come into our midst, that you would dine with us. Lord, that we might know what it is to enjoy communion with Christ. We pray, Lord, that your word would indeed be our feast. Lord, that your truth would be food for our soul. And we pray, O Lord, that you would train us by your grace. Train us to be men and women who conquer. Lord, ever remind us of the promise that to those who conquer, you are the rewarder. You are the abundant crowner. We pray, O Lord, that you would ever keep our gaze fixed upon you, our Lord Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who will indeed crown those who press on to the end, those who endure to the end, that you will crown us with that steadfast love and righteousness and goodness. Oh, Lord, that there is indeed that crown of righteousness laid up for those who finish the course. We pray that by your grace you would train us to endure. Lord, give us to eat of that hidden manna. We pray that by your shielding grace we would not be hurt by the second death. Lord, we trust in that hope of glory, that hope of the resurrection, that hope of eternal life, eternal glory, and that you will grant your people to sit with you, to sit with you as conquerors, just as you have conquered with your Father. We pray, Lord, that you would grant a great faith and courage to your church. Lord, that we would never, ever forget Zion. Lord, that we would never forsake your church. Lord, that we would never forget your mighty deeds, what your hand has wrought, that we would never forget that you are not restrained from saving by many or by few. So pour out your Spirit from heaven, O Lord. Revive your church. Purify the sons of Levi. Lord, purify your church, that pure offerings, that pure worship might be offered in every place from the rising of the sun to its setting. Lord, give us to hear tonight. And Lord, as your word is opened, we pray that our hearts might burn within us. Lord Jesus, that you would show us in all the scriptures the things concerning yourself. Would you, Lord Jesus, would you draw near? And would you go with us this night? Would you teach us to wait for your promise, to tarry, to wait upon your word? Lord, here we are waiting at the posts of your doors. We pray that you would speak, and Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this we pray in Jesus' strong and matchless name. Amen. Be seated. Tonight our text will come from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we'll read verses 24 through 52. I was thinking this past week, just what an absolute epic 1 Samuel truly is. What a sweeping history this is. We've been introduced to Jonathan, Saul's son, and in many ways, Jonathan is a biblical Achilles. If you know the story of the Iliad with Achilles, the Greek warrior, any battle he was in, he won. He was victorious. All he had to do was swing his sword, and the enemy would run. Jonathan, seemingly any battle he wages, even if it's with just one other man, he seizes the day, seizes the initiative, seizes the victory, and all because the hand of the Lord is with him. You begin to wonder, is Jonathan that appointed man whom Samuel referred to? When Samuel did not keep the commandments of God, Saul did not keep the commandments of God, and Samuel says to him, the Lord has taken the kingdom from you and has appointed a man after his own heart. You really begin to wonder, if you haven't read the story before, is Jonathan that appointed man? He lays himself out for the glory of the Lord. Trust that God is not hindered from saving by many or by few. He gathers a loyal following. Our reading tonight draws a very stark contrast between Saul and Jonathan. And I want us to mark the contrast. Jonathan is a man who has worked with God this day, while Saul is a man whom the Lord does not hear. Let's begin reading at verse 24 together. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." And so none of the people had tasted food. And now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, Let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Just to draw the contrast tonight between these two men, of Jonathan, it is said, he has worked with God this day. It is recognized, it is publicly owned that the Lord is with him and that he has worked, he has fought, he has battled with the Lord on his side that day. Of Jonathan, it is said that he fought. In what way has the Lord been with him that day? Well, he's one who has fought with conviction, with zeal, with a deep anchored trust that the Lord is not restrained. He is not hindered. Jonathan is one. He has taken the sword with his armor bearer. He has led the charge against the Philistine garrison. For Jonathan, there is nothing more important. There is no more surpassing ambition than to lay yourself down for the glory of the Lord. The glory of God for Jonathan is even more important than familial devotion. The glory of God stands supreme with this man, even over attachment to his own family. What did Jonathan say about his father? My father has troubled the land. That's some strong, staunch language. That's the same language that's used of Achan. When the children of Israel, they're going into the promised land, Achan troubled the people of Israel by stealing the spoil. And he ruined the military campaign. He was a troubler of Israel. This is spoken of Ahab. Ahab, one of the worst kings of Israel. The prophet Elijah, when King Ahab says to Elijah, "Is this you, the troubler of Israel?" And the prophet Elijah responds, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You are the troubler of Israel." Jonathan uses that sort of language about his own father. And just in case we think that's a little harsh and we chalk it up to Old Testament, this is exactly what Jesus said you must do. That whoever does not choose Christ over any earthly duty or relation or pursuit, be it lands or friends or family, house, reputation, whatever it may be. That's what he means when he says, whoever does not hate father and mother is not worthy of me. He's not saying you ought to hate your parents. Kids, don't hate your parents. He's not saying you ought to hate your parents. He is saying you have to choose what is your supreme love. And for Jonathan, the glory of God, there is no more surpassing ambition than the glory of the Lord. That's why he says, my father has troubled the land. And Jonathan is relentless. Yeah, he is. He can be compared to a biblical Achilles or a Roman warrior. Here he is with sword in hand. Whatever battle he fights, he not only wins, he wants a complete and total victory. He does not want a partial win on the field. He wants to make sure that the Philistines never trouble the Lord's inheritance again. He wants to make sure not only that they send the Philistines packing, he wants to completely destroy their army. That's why he responds the way he does. Look at verse 30. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. The word defeat there, it's actually the word for slaughter. A complete and utter striking. We could have had a complete slaughter on the day if my father had not held back the troops, if he had not called for this improper fast. He wants an utter destruction of the Philistines. He's not content. He will not settle for a partial victory. There's no such thing for Jonathan. He wants to press the advantage and strike them down. So he leads the way. They strike down the Philistines that day. And he has a loyal following. by all appearances, he is the man who is in line for the kingship. The people follow him. In fact, the people raise a little mini rebellion against the king. Obedience to God over submission to tyrants. Saul is acting as a tyrant, an irrational one at that. He has a completely crazed, irrational response to the silence of the Lord. And he utters that even if it be Jonathan, his son, who's responsible for heaven's silence, Jonathan must die. And so the people recognize who has won the victory that day, and it is not Saul. They recognize that Jonathan is the one, and so they rise up. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. Okay, Samuel Rutherford, the Scotsman of the 17th century, would agree. Samuel Rutherford, the author of a book called Lex Rex, title is The Law is King. It's a book that argues against the divine right of kings, that there is a right and there's a wrong, and that the people have the right and even the duty to resist unjust laws and decrees. Well, that's a biblical principle. So you have this contrast. Jonathan fights with conviction. He presses the day. He has a loyal following. Saul, on the other hand, heaven is silent. Verse 37, Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But there is this deafening silence from the Lord. Almost a chilling sort of statement here. But he did not answer him that day. We need to let those words sink in, that the Lord did not answer the prayers of Saul. Why? Why would heaven be silent to Saul's attempts at religion here? He's making the attempt. He calls for a fast. He calls for an altar. He builds an altar. He calls for sacrifices. The prophet Isaiah 59, he says that your sins have estranged you from God, that he cannot hear. Now, each one of us is going to have a record that is flawed, deeply so, even in the past half hour. And so you and I have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between, say, Saul and Jonathan? Jonathan's not a perfect man either. What's the difference between Saul and David? We ourselves are sinful beings. What is it that secures a hearing? Let's back up and ask, why is it that Saul has not been heard? What has he done on this day of battle? He's called for an improper fast. A fast can be a good thing, but he has called for an unwise and even cruel improper fast for his men. They are in the middle of battle, and it doesn't matter. Okay, perhaps Saul's thinking was, if these men stop on their way pressing the Philistines, if they stop to get something to eat out of Philistine tents, we're going to lose time, and we won't finish the day. It doesn't matter. It is a cruel act. The men are faint. I've heard it said, I've never actually read it, I need to look it up, but I've heard it said that Napoleon said that an army can't march except on its stomach. Okay, so he calls for an improper fast. And then he calls for a half-hearted sacrifice. Yes, he does build the altar. Verse 35 is the first altar he's ever built. It's the first altar that Saul has constructed. There is a conforming to the ceremony, the form of religion. But y'all, what does the Apostle Paul say? That there are those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Is there anything of humility, confession, repentance, contrition before God? Is there any recognition on the part of Saul that perhaps he is the problem? Not his son, not someone in the ranks. Saul is a man who refuses to take blame. He refuses to accept responsibility for his own wrongdoing. He is the one who has not kept the commandments of God. He is the one who has fallen back on expediency, pragmatism. Saul plunges from one tragic sin to another in these chapters. It is hard to watch. If this were ever put into, you know, a Lord of the Rings style film, make it three movies, this would be breathtaking. And this particular section where Saul begins his fall, it would be absolutely tragic. Anakin's transition would pale in comparison. You know, Darth Vader. No comparison. He did not answer him that day. What are the sort of men that are needed? What are the sort of men that are needed to lead, to strike point, to lead out? What sort of men are needed in marriages and households and churches, armies, businesses, streets? What sort of men are necessary? We need men of whom it can be said they have worked with God this day. They have not depended on their own strength, on their own stratagems and schemes. They have worked with God this day. Those are the sort of men that you need. Men, who is Jonathan? Jonathan is a man after God's own heart. He is a man who submits to the will of God in whatsoever he has said. He is a man who endures in obedience to the will of God. Not flawlessly. This is not a flawless man. But he is one who loves the commandments of God. He loves the testimonies. He loves the promises. Jonathan, later, is one who will strengthen David's hand in the Lord. Jonathan is one who will teach David what it is to truly love, to be zealous, to be a covenant keeper. Jonathan, he is the one. He conforms to the will of God. He is a man after God's own heart. He seeks to do the will of the Lord. Whatever the cost, he does so under pressure. He does so with deep courage. What sort of men do we need? We need men after God's own heart who take the laws of God, not their own whims, not their own desires and preferences, not their own ambitions, men who take the commandments of God and cling to them whatever the cost. and who have such a confidence, such a trust in those words, such a trust in the author of those words. They believe. Do you believe, men in the room, do you believe that the Lord is not restrained from saving by many or by few? Are you gripped? Are you possessed with this fear of the Lord? That's what your wives and your children need. Are you gripped by this overwhelming, overcoming fear of the Lord? This reverence and love united together for the Lord of hosts. This fear of the Lord. Is His voice your regulator? Is His Spirit what drives you on? He has worked with God this day. He has believed that the Lord is not restrained. We need men whose trust is so deeply rooted in the attributes of God, in the kindness of God, in the grace of God, the mercy of God, sovereignty of God, men who are so overwhelmed by His glory, and that glory moves and dominates. We need men who stand with the Lord. Who is on the Lord's side? The question is asked in Exodus 32. Men who stand with the Lord. Boys, look at this picture. Look at this picture of Jonathan, Saul's son. Here is a man who stands. We need men who, with unstifled convictions, men who are willing to stand with conviction, even if they are standing alone. Remember the spirit of Caleb? Caleb, who had a different spirit, who followed the Lord fully. Men of unstifled convictions who have such a zeal for the glory of the Lord, a zeal for His glory and His honor that stands above any other activity, any other pursuit, any other relationship, any other love, any other duty. In fact, whose duties? We need men whose duties and relationships and tasks and steps are dominated and driven and informed and heightened by their reverence and love, by their zeal for the glory of the Lord. Can it be said, oh, men, could it be said of us that we have worked with God this day? This is the duty of the hour. A 19th century man, Robert Dabney, had a whole message and with that title, the duty of the hour. The sacred task of the season. What is the sacred task of the season? What is the duty of the hour? He has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. This sort of zeal, this sort of stand, you can't train yourself for this. You can't prepare yourself for this. You look to Christ. You look unto the one, unto the strong man himself. You look unto Christ, the Prince of Peace himself. You look to the one who waged battle with the devil in the wilderness. You look to the one who was filled with the Spirit and driven by the Spirit. You and I need more and more of the Spirit. It all comes down to the possession and the filling and being driven by the Spirit. That is who we need. And so we cry out unto Him. We lay ourselves down with complete poverty of spirit, poverty of soul, recognizing we have nothing to offer. Our sword is too dull. Our shields are splintered. Our feet are weary. Our hands grow numb. We have nothing to offer. And so we completely offer. We yield ourselves unto the Lord. Would you take us? Would you use us simply as instruments in your hand? It is of note that Saul's record continues. He has a noble record of victories. He has a string of triumphs over the surrounding armies and nations. But no mistake about it, he is in the midst of a fall. Next Lord's Day evening, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 15, a chapter that was vital for the preaching and teaching of the Scottish reformer John Knox, as he thought about what does the Lord require for his church. He does not require outward conformity, good intentions. What he requires is a supreme love for the laws and the commandments and the promises of God. May the Lord make us to be men, gentlemen, brothers. May he make us to be men after God's own heart. Men who believe that the Lord is not restrained. Men who stand and who work, who stand with the Lord. And in turn, may he bless our wives and our children, our friends, if single, those we are with. May he make us to be men. And in so doing, spread a blessing to this land. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, it is with the complete weakness, it is with fear and trembling, Lord, that we recognize that we are not who we need to be. We have not done what you've commanded us to do. And so we pray, O Lord, that we might tonight be pardoned and forgiven. And, O Lord, that we would know Jonathan's God. O Lord, that we would know the one who is not restrained. That we would know the one who has established covenants. The one who has spoken. The one who is worthy to be feared. The one who deserves our highest allegiance. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us such a zeal for your glory that no other task, no other relation, no other reward, no other love can rival our passion for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.